Our Father, we've just been singing of the joy it is to know you, the God who gives joy, the God who heals the brokenhearted, the God who conquers over death. And so we pray that you would lead us to deep joy and faith in believing as we gaze together at Christ this morning, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Mark chapter 5, and I'll read from verses 35 to 43. While Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Well, you'll see that our passage this morning starts with Jesus getting out of a boat, having crossed again to the other side of a lake. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we saw Jesus making his first journey into Gentile territory outside of Israel, where he demonstrated that God's kingdom grows with the authority of the king as he demonstrates that authority. But that even though he performed a very dramatic, life-changing exorcism, he was asked by the people to leave because of their fear and faithlessness. Well, this morning we read about the return of the king back to his home turf, back to Israel, where his reputation has already been growing. And that's why it's a great crowd that forms his greeting party out of the boat. But we also see here from the setup of this account in verses 21 to 24 that Jesus once again is greeted off the boat by another hopeless case. Whereas last week it was a demon-possessed man who fell at Jesus' feet as soon as he saw him, here it's a member of the Jewish ruling elite who does the same thing, but for a different reason. "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Jairus' circumstances are very different, but he's every bit as desperate and hopeless as the man who had the legion of demons. You might remember that's because this whole section of Mark from 4:35 to 5:43 is a section in which we see Jesus coming up against four hopeless situations. But as we said last week, when Jesus comes up against hopelessness, Jesus wins. Mark's aim in this whole little section of Mark is to demonstrate Jesus' identity as God's king with real authority, and therefore to draw the reader to respond to this king by having faith in him and following him. And so to that end, we're going to look at this passage under two headings, essentially the same headings that we saw as last week, because our aim this morning is once again that we will recognize Jesus' kingly authority and therefore that we'll have faith in him rather than being afraid. So first of all, recognize the king. And we see first that he has authority over sickness. So we meet hopeless case number one in this story in those first few verses. And we're going to revisit Jairus and his daughter later. But it's on the way to Jairus' house that Jesus encounters hopeless case number two. As we read from the second half of verse 24. "A great crowd followed him, and he thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse." So the suffering of this woman is right there on the surface of it, and not hard to see. She's been suffering from a menstrual hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, it's obvious enough that that would mean lots of pain and discomfort, and going through all that for 12 whole years is very bleak. And that will be true in any time or place. But then we remember the context of where this woman is, and we realize that for her, it's even worse. This is a cultural context where menstrual bleeding was considered unclean. And that means that as well as all the physical suffering and distress, for the last 12 years, this woman's life has been one of taboo, of stigma and being ostracized, cut off from community and friendship and fellowship, not unlike the leper who we met back in Mark chapter 1. I think we all know that it's a pretty awful thing to be unwell, especially if that's a chronic thing. Now, just imagine going through the pain and discomfort of sickness that doesn't end, but also going through that in a way in which everyone you love, everyone you know, wants to stay as far away from you as possible, not even receiving the comfort and the embrace of friends and family as you go through your worst suffering. Well, that's the kind of situation that this woman finds herself in. And what's more, as the text itself draws out, she's been left penniless, having spent everything she has trying to find a cure. 12 years of moving from one doctor to the next, from the medical establishment to home remedies to any charlatan or quack promising a miracle cure, thinking maybe this time it'll work. But of course, it hasn't. Actually, as we read, she's only grown worse in spite of all these interventions. It's not unlike the demon-possessed man last week, in that this woman has a problem that seemingly nobody at all can help her with. But that makes what follows all the more dramatic. We read verse 27. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. 5 or 6 years ago, I had a mild, persistent health problem that was undiagnosed for about 18 months or more until my doctor finally got to the bottom of it. And all I needed to do was take some tablets, and it made me feel better almost right away. I remember that the first day that those tablets took effect, and I woke up and I felt like a completely different person. It was amazing. The best part of 2 years of pain and discomfort, gone. It felt incredible. And so we can only imagine how this woman must have been feeling in this instant. Years and years and years of chasing a cure that couldn't be found. And yet, the very second she reaches out and touches even Jesus' clothes, she's cured in an instant. In that very moment, she's gone from hopeless and helpless and cut off from the community to healed, restored the next. And yet, as we've seen a few times over the last couple of weeks, the first recorded response to this miraculous, delightful healing is unexpected fear. Verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. Just notice there the utter self-perception and control of Jesus. People are pressing in all around him on every side. And yet he says, "Someone touched me." His disciples are right to go, "Well, yeah, of course, Jesus, let's look around. There's loads of people thronging around you. No kidding, someone touched you." But Jesus knows exactly what's just happened. And he wants to speak to the person who he knows he's healed. So just imagine what might be going through this woman's head now. She's become accustomed over the last 12 years to a life of stigma and shame, of being almost literally avoided like the plague by everyone in society. And now, having tried to very discreetly and anonymously reach out to someone who she knows to be a healer and a holy man, that very same man is looking around in the crowd for her. So just like Jairus earlier, she ends up falling down before Jesus, but rather out of desperate pleading, she's falling down in trembling fear. Of course she's afraid. She may be expecting to experience admonishment or even anger from Jesus. How dare you touch me, unclean woman? I dare say she'd have been used to that kind of reaction over the last 12 years. And so imagine the relief, the joy which must have flowed through her when the first word she hears out of Jesus' mouth is, "Daughter." His response to her is so kind, so compassionate, so full of dignity and generosity. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." It's just yet another amazing reversal of fortunes that we've seen so many of in Mark. She's been outcast and derided. Here, she's accepted and valued. She's been ostracized and maligned, but Jesus treats her with dignity and sends her off at peace and restored to fellowship with her community. And even more fundamentally, she's been living without hope, and she goes away with something even greater, a real and tangible end to her suffering. Because once again, when Jesus comes up against hopelessness, Jesus wins. So he has authority over sickness, but there's a potential sting in this tale. While all this has been happening, Jairus' daughter has been on her sickbed and the devastating news comes through. While he was still speaking, verse 35, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house, and Jesus saw commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. We all know, don't we, that it's quite irritating when we're in a rush, but the people that we're with insist on stopping. I think we all have that one friend who, no matter what you're going to, always insists on popping in somewhere for a coffee or nipping into a shop or stopping to say hello and have a chat with everyone they meet. It happens in St. Andrews all the time, doesn't it? They seem to have no regard for the film that's about to start or the reservation that you're about to lose at a restaurant. It's irritating when we get delayed. But for Jairus, it's not just irritating. For Jairus, this delay in the journey is utterly devastating. Because while he's been held up by the crowd and taken this little bit of extra time to speak to the healed woman, Jairus' daughter has died. And so the messengers have got it right, haven't they? When they come and break this sad news, "Jairus, this man can't help you anymore. Why not just let him get back home with his life and you can get back to the house and be with your family?" And maybe they're even quietly wondering to themselves why on earth Jairus has wasted these last precious moments when he might have been by his daughter's side, holding her hand, instead running off on this fool's errand looking for a faith healer. If that's what they're quietly wondering to themselves, it would make what Jesus says next all the more shocking. Surely this would be the moment where Jesus could have expressed his condolences and said, "Jairus, your daughter will live on in our hearts forever. Or at least, Jairus, your daughter has passed into an eternal sleep, so take comfort in knowing that she's at peace." Just offering an attempt to comfort this bereaved father, surely that would be the right thing to do. So what Jesus says instead would be deeply insensitive or even cruel if you or I said it. "Do not fear, only believe." And actually, when he comes face to face with the grieving household, "Why are you making a commotion? The child is not dead. She is merely sleeping." If any one of us said something like that in a house of mourning, we'd be asked to leave right away, and with good reason. It's no wonder the people laugh. They're not laughing because they think Jesus has made a joke. They know this girl is dead. They're well into the customary mourning processes. And so when they hear this man suggesting that she's just asleep, they respond with a scornful laugh of derision. Why on earth would he be saying that? But of course, wonderfully, Jesus isn't like you or like me, because Jesus has authority over death. Remember, once again, when Jesus comes up against hopelessness, Jesus wins. And here, when he comes up against even death itself, Jesus still wins. Verse 40, he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. See that word again, immediately. This is how much authority Jesus has. When he speaks, the wind and the waves listen. When he speaks, the demons tremble and obey. And when he commands someone to get up, not even death can hold them back from responding to his words. All this because, once again, Jesus is the king with authority. Well, of course, we've seen in the last 3 weeks that Jesus has authority over nature calming the storm. He has authority over demons driving them out of the man with the legion. He has authority over sickness by healing this woman. And now we see his authority over death itself. But really, when we step back and look at all those stories together, every miracle in this section is really a demonstration of how Jesus conquers over death. When the storm at sea comes, Jesus' disciples say, don't you care that we're dying? The man with the legion is living among the tombs. It's as if he's dead. The healed woman has been cut off from society and without hope. It's as if she's dead. All of these stories are demonstrating Jesus' kingly authority and supremely pointing towards his authority over the ultimate effect of sin and rejection of God, death itself. Jesus is the king with authority who conquers over even death. And so as we recognize our king in this passage this morning, that's what we're being drawn to see clearly. Yes, there's so much in these verses about how Jesus is a great and compassionate king, a kind king who reaches out to the suffering and the broken and the helpless and treating them with kindness and meeting them in their needs. That's all so wonderful. But even more than that, Jesus is the conquering king, the king who has authority over even death. I think we talk about that so much in the Christian life. It's helpful to pause for just a minute and say, isn't that amazing? To follow Jesus isn't to join a religious club or follow a set of rules or adopt a set of moral principles that we agree with. It's to know and to walk with the king who triumphs over even the most dreadful despair and hopelessness. To follow Jesus is to know the one who stares death straight in the face and, unlike anyone else who's ever lived, finds that it's death who blinks. That's brilliant news for all of us this morning. Mark 5 is a reminder for us that a world free from suffering, a world free from death, isn't a pipe dream or a delusion. It's a person. And it's really wonderful to recognize that. But once again, we're being drawn to do more than just recognize this. Seeing that Jesus is the king means that we all need to decide how we should respond to him. And that's our second point. We recognize the king, and we're being drawn to respond to the king. And you'll remember, if you were here last week, that there are two responses throughout this section, fear or faith. We see them come up again here in Jesus' words to Jairus. Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, first of all. As we've seen, there's fear in both the main characters that we meet here. There's fear in the woman's trembling response to Jesus. And of course, Jairus comes to Jesus very fearful for his daughter, fearful for the ultimate end of sin, death itself befalling her. And I think in a sense that fear in this passage is only natural and right. But what other response could be more appropriate in the face of death or in the face of meeting with a holy and just God? Christmas is, of course, the most wonderful time of the year, as we like to sing, but many of us will know that for one reason or another, this can also be a deeply fearful, a deeply painful time of year. A time when we get just that bit more pensive about all the hard things in life and feel just that bit more acutely those things that cause us pain, that cause us to be fearful, more so maybe than we do in the rest of the year when the sun is shining. Well, for all of us who are feeling fearful this morning, then, let me draw our gaze to this King, our glorious King Jesus. The revolutionary message of Christmas is, do not be afraid. As Jesus says in this passage, do not fear. As we've just been thinking about, even death itself has lost its sting if we know the one and walk with the one who conquers death. Encountering a holy God should make us fearful because we fall so far short of his majesty and holiness in our sin. But Jesus conquers sin too, the ultimate end of which is death. So don't let fear drive you away this morning. Instead, don't be afraid, only believe. Because as well as seeing fear in both Jairus and the woman, we see faith which is commended by Jesus himself. Jairus has faith enough to come and find Jesus. And so Jesus encourages him to not fear, but to believe, to keep active in the faith which drew him to meet Jesus out of the boat in the first place. And similarly, with this healed woman, if there really was a crowd pressing against Jesus on every side, then why isn't this section in our Bibles entitled, Jesus Heals Jairus' Daughter and the Dozens of People Who Touched Him in That Crowd? Well, the answer is faith. Jesus makes it clear that it's not magic, it's not mystical clothes that make this woman well, it's her faith. Your faith has made you well. And so in Jesus' interactions with both of these characters, the reader is being driven to respond rightly to him. Don't fear, only believe. Have faith in him. That's the application for us this morning. If we're already following Jesus, that means we are strengthened in our faith through this passage. Faith doesn't mean refusing to accept the facts and pretending that everything's okay. It means walking with and clinging to the Lord Jesus, even in the face of those things which rightly make us fearful. I've been reading a book recently by an American church leader, Cameron Cole. It's about how to face and prepare for suffering in the Christian life. And he recounts the story of how his worst nightmare came true when he lost his young son very suddenly and unexpectedly. And he writes of the moment that his wife called him with the news. He writes, here was the point of departure between God and me. Here was that moment when my faith would crumble. In my imagination of doom, here was when I would curse God, resign from ministry, and pursue a life of self-interest as a bitter, faithless man. But the Lord put a word in my mouth that surprised me. When my wife called me with the tragic news, I said to her, Lauren, Christ is risen from the dead. God is good. This doesn't change that fact. God gave me faith and hope while I stood squarely in the middle of my worst. Now, I don't want to suggest that faith like that is easy. It's not. Faith is not easy. It's not flippant. It doesn't make everything instantly okay, but it is real. Faith in Jesus means real hope in a Lord who we can cling to and walk with, even squarely in the middle of our worst. And so whatever our worst is this morning, however devoid of hope we might feel, even if we find ourselves or people very dear to us facing even death, well, we know a King who conquers. We know a King who conquers even death. So we rejoice in him, we delight in him, we cling to him in faith. Even as we feel the real pain of life in a fallen and broken world, we grieve, but we do so as those who have hope. Hope in a King who will one day usher in his glorious kingdom forever. And that's a place where there will be no more crying, nor mourning, nor pain, because death itself will be no more, and every tear will be wiped away. Well, our time is nearly gone, and we're actually leaving this series in Mark for a while. We'll come back to it sometime late next year. But we've seen a lot in these last few weeks and months to show that Jesus really is a king with authority, and a king worth following in faith. Not least this morning, that he is a king who conquers even death. And so as we draw to a close, if you're not yet a Christian listening in this morning, let me invite you to consider whether you can put your faith in this Jesus. Put your faith in the one who conquers death. Now, if this is all new to you, if this is your first time with us, or you've just been checking out Christianity for a short time, that might feel like a bit too much too soon, and that's fine. Please do come back. Keep exploring this Jesus with us. Keep exploring the hope that he offers, even in the face of despair. Hopefully, if nothing else this morning, we've seen that Jesus is worth looking into a bit more. But if you have been looking into Christian things for a while, if you've been around for some of these Mark sermons before, or checking things out through the CU, if you're a student, throughout the semester, let me invite you to not be afraid this morning. If you've had a growing realization of who Jesus really is, then let me invite you to put your faith in him today. I'm going to finish with a prayer. And if you would like to take that step of putting your faith in Jesus, then you can pray it along with me in the quietness of your own heart. So will you all join with me as we pray? Lord God, I confess that when I see your holiness and power, I often feel afraid because of my many sins against you. I'm sorry, and I ask for your forgiveness through what Christ has done in giving his life for me. I turn to him in faith and pray that you would help me to follow him now and all the days of my life. In the name of Jesus, amen.